Well, please turn to Matthew chapter 3, brethren. Matthew chapter 3. And let's begin, and once again, by reading verses 5 and 6 again, just so that we know where we're up to. I know that's exactly what I said last week, but I have a little bit more to say on verse 6 particularly. So Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5. Then went out to him, talking about John the Baptist, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, we've been asking questions, a list of 7 questions. And last time we asked and answered questions numbers 4, 5, and 6 of the 7 questions on this verse. And those questions were, number 4, was there a laying on of hands after John's baptisms? Question 5 was a 2-part one. Was did people receive the Holy Spirit upon their baptism by John? And the second part is, were they immediately converted? Question 6 was a 2-parter as well. And it was, how many of these people who were baptized by John were ultimately converted? And how many stuck with it for the long term? So we talked about them. Now let's move on to the 7th and last question regarding this verse number 6. And question 7 is this. Was baptism a new rite? Was baptism a totally new practice when God commanded John to start doing it? Now, I've got some answers on this, and for some help, I went to a book called Jesus and His Times. Excuse me. And it tells me these things here. That the Old Testament washings of purification were very common and were extensively practiced in Judaism for a variety of reasons. Now, some Jewish groups, including the Essenes, performed daily rounds of repeated purifications. Woven into their routine of life were 2 daily practices whose nature set the Essenes apart from other Jews. The extensive ritual washings was one of them, and the common meals, and the washings is the one that we concentrate on here. By long tradition, all pious Jews, not just the Essenes, all pious Jews washed their hands before eating or praying. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's probably a good thing to do. And they immersed themselves occasionally in what we'll call mikvehs, ritual baths. You spell mikveh, M-I-K-V-E-H. Mikveh is a ritual bath. But the Essenes gave this practice even greater spiritual weight and made it more important in their lives. They immersed their bodies daily before meals, and they required each new member of their group to bathe himself in flowing water, a ritual of initiation that presaged John the Baptist's rite of baptism. So let's talk a little bit more about this Old Testament spiritual cleansing and the mikveh bath. Now, in the Essene group especially, the purpose of immersion in a mikveh was to cleanse the spirit, not the body. A mikveh could not be portable. Many of these mikveh baths were cut from living rock and had to contain some free-running water. And it was usually spring water or rain water. And we think of that during the feast there when we think about living water. Now, the temple in Jerusalem had several mikvehs for the priests, including at least 2 that were reserved specifically for the high priest. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest wore special vestments, and in the course of the long Day of Atonement, this day of ritual, he would change them several times. Get this, brethren, on the Day of Atonement, bathing 5 times and washing his hands and feet 10 times. So that was a busy day for him. Public mikvehs also existed near the Temple Mount, and worshippers had to be cleansed before entering what was thought of as holy ground. It is felt that the Pool of Siloam, which is quite well known, the Pool of Siloam may have been used as a public mikveh. Okay, what did Jesus Christ say about all of these ritual washings? Well, yes, some of them were okay. Obviously, those that were commanded in Old Testament scriptures were okay by God himself, by Jesus Christ as the Yahweh of the Old Testament. But many others were added. Please turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. You can keep a bookmark in Matthew 3 there if you like. That's what I'm going to do. Mark chapter 7 and verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5. Mark chapter 7 and verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. And then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Well, that's one example. We're going to come back to the Pharisees in a couple of minutes. Let's go over to Luke chapter 11. There's quite a few scriptures on this, and I only have time for a few of them today. Luke chapter 11 and verse 37. I'm going to read from 37 to 41. Luke chapter 11, verse 37. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now, you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you." So Jesus was more interested in the inside cleanliness than the outside. Let's go to the quotes that I took from the Jesus and His Times book. Some scholars believe that John may have joined the Essenes at Qumran for a time. Not sure how true that is, but he says that some scholars believe that. And it's true that the teachings of John resembled the Essenes in some ways, but John's washings or baptisms were different enough that he came to be known specifically as the immerser or the baptizer, or John the Baptist as we know him as. John's baptism was not just one washing in a series of purifications, but was a unique one-time seal that symbolically marked those who repented as potentially belonging to the renewed people of God, and prepared them, or was supposed to prepare them, for the next step, which was a huge step in God's imminent intervention in the world affairs, and of course that was the coming of Jesus Christ. Now another difference between the Essenes and John was that John baptized without demanding that the people who he baptized took the Essenes' vows of exclusivity, or those of any other order either, any other Jewish order. And that's really interesting when we think of all of the churches today, the various churches who demand that uh, virtually that we take a vow of that we're going to belong to their particular Church of God. Before John's time, as we've read already, the Jews baptized Gentile proselytes. These were new converts to Judaism. But John and Jesus and his disciples and later the apostles commanded that all be baptized, that everybody who God calls should be baptized, both physical Gentiles and physical Israelites. Why? Because if you think about it, all people, every single person is a spiritual Gentile before his baptism and before he receives the Holy Spirit. The human Jesus Christ was a Jew, physically. He was an Israelite. But he was baptized as an example for everybody, for all of us. And we'll get more detail on this when we get down to verse 13, which is not going to be today. So, to answer question 7, the answer is no and yes. When God commanded John to institute baptism, it was not a totally new rite. But as we have seen, the symbolism of John's baptism was new and was somewhat different from the former ritual washings. Also, the symbolism of the later baptism of Jesus Christ and the apostles was also different, again, even from John's, and we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. So now at last, we've finished with verse 6, and on we go to verse 7. So please turn and let's go back to Matthew chapter 3, and we'll go at last to verse 7. Only took a few weeks, it's not too bad. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now this is the very first mention in the scriptures at all of Pharisees and Sadducees. We know that we certainly do read much about them in later verses and later books as well. But this is the very first time that they're mentioned in the scriptures. And what we see here is that right from the very first mention that they're spoken of in a negative light. So they, as far as God's true people are concerned, they had a bad name right from the beginning. Let's learn something about them. First of all, we need to know that the Jews of that time were divided into three major sects. We've already talked about the Essenes, but there were also the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Essenes were the major divisions of the Jews at that time. There were some smaller ones, but we'll just want to look at the two that are mentioned in verse 7 here. And we'll only have time to talk about the Pharisees for the rest of the sermonette time today. So let's think about the Pharisees for a minute. The Pharisees were the principal sect of the three major ones. They were the most numerous and also the most wealthy of all of the Jewish sects. They supposedly got started in about 150 BC. Nobody's really sure when they started, because there's no real historic mention of them before 150 BC. And of course, there's no mention of them in the Old Testament, obviously, because the Old Testament finished in about 400 BC, somewhere around there. Where'd they get that name, Pharisees? The name comes from the Hebrew word pharash, P-H-A-R-A-S-H, pharash. It means to set apart or to separate. And the Pharisees were known to separate themselves from the rest of their countrymen and they professed devotion to religious strictness. Now, when we first read that or we first hear that, we think, well, that's a good thing that they set themselves apart or separated themselves. But was it right or was it wrong? What would Jesus do? What did Jesus do? What was the example of our Savior? Did he cut himself off? Did he set himself apart or separate himself during his human life? I think you know the answer to that. Now, obviously, I don't want to get into it today, but obviously there's ways in which we do need to separate ourselves. But if we're going to try and be a good example to the people around us in our neighborhoods, we can't completely cut ourselves off and separate ourselves from them. Okay, what did the Pharisees believe? Don't have time for all of them, but the leading beliefs of the Pharisees were these. They believed that the world is governed by fate, that everything happens in the world is governed by fate or by a fixed decree of God. They believed that the souls of men are immortal. And this is kind of interesting. They believed that the souls of men are immortal and that the souls beyond the grave are either eternally happy or eternally miserable. Now, that's kind of interesting because they also believe in the resurrection. They believe that the dead will be raised. So I'm not sure how they reconcile these two beliefs about the souls beyond the grave being happy or miserable and the dead being raised. I don't know. They also believed that angels exist, whether good or both good and bad angels. So they got that right. But they also believed that God is obliged to confer special favor on the Jews and probably on the Israelites as well, that he was obliged to do so. They also believed that the Jews, and of course especially themselves, the Pharisees, were justified by the merits of Abraham, and also that they were justified by their own conformity to the law. We all know that the Pharisees were very proud, haughty, and self-righteous, and they're known, their byword, they're known to be hypocritical, that they were hypocritical. And they sought the offices of state. They did not really truly separate themselves from the world, but they sought the offices of state, the high offices, and they held the common people in great disrespect. They acted greatly dignified, and I stress the word acted greatly dignified. They were showy in their religious worship. They prayed on street corners publicly, and they desired all the publicity that they could get whenever they gave to charity. Thinking about the washings that were mentioned before, they sought external cleanliness, and they dealt much in ceremonial ablutions and washings. We heard about that earlier. In addition to the true written laws of God, the Pharisees touted many more laws which they claimed came down to them from Moses by tradition. And they believed that these were as binding as God's written holy law. Now, under the influence of the tradition of the elders, they washed themselves scrupulously before all meals. They fasted twice a week. They wore showy, supersized phylacteries. And the phylacteries were little boxes or little containers on their foreheads and around their hands. And some Orthodox Jews still wear them. But these were supersized ones. They were bigger than everybody else's. and they also enlarged the fringes of their garments, so on the bottoms of their robes or their whatever kind of tunic they would wear, they had enlarged fringes on these garments, and that was symbolic of that they were more righteous than anybody else. So the size of their phylacteries and the size of the borders, the fringes of their garments were symbolic, they thought, of their greater righteousness. When they went to the feasts and the holy days, they loved to have the best rooms at the feasts, and they loved to have the best seats in the synagogue. So generally, the Pharisees were corrupt and hypocritical. Jesus, and we're going to come to that later on, but not today, but they were known to be hypocrites. However, there were a few honorable exceptions. The well-known Gamaliel and Nicodemus. And perhaps also, we're not totally sure whether they were Pharisees, but Joseph of Arimathea and the old man Simeon in Luke chapter 2. And of course, we know that the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee too. So that's it, brethren. We're out of time for today. I hope you found that interesting. There's quite a few points in there that I didn't know myself before, and so next time we'll get back into it, and we'll look into the Sadducees a little bit before moving on.